Well, that was mighty fine singing. Thank you very much. It's always nice to hear voices lifted in praise to the Lord. And then thank you again for the excellent piano playing, and thank the young men for participating in the offering. And certainly a body that comes together and everybody has a function. And thank you again for allowing me the privilege of opening God's Word to you this morning. Before I begin, I wanted to quote from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. And now I'd like to quote from Meyer Elran, a researcher of the Tel Aviv-based Institute for National Security Studies. It's unbelievable, he said. Everybody was talking about Hamas being quiet and being stable. This whole structural concept is shattered just in front of our eyes in a very devastating, ugly manner. I'm no prophecy guru, but I always believe as Israel goes, so goes us. So pray for them. You know, when it comes to Proverbs, it seems like we all have our favorites. Just as it was in Songs for the Cell, if you remember that, it's interesting to know which Proverbs people have chosen for their favorites and why they chose them. As you know, the Proverbs we choose change, you know, as our lives changes and our circumstances change. For example, when I was younger, the first half of Proverbs 20 and verse 29, the glory of young men is their strength, appealed to me. And now the second half, the beauty of old men is the gray head, seems to appeal to me even more for some strange reason. But it's interesting to me that of all the Proverbs the Israelites could have chosen, the one they chose is the one that the Lord God didn't want to hear anymore. And we can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 18, if you'd like to turn with me to it this morning. Ezekiel 18, just verses 1 through 4. That's the text for my message this morning. Ezekiel said, "The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die." In other words, you will die for your own sins, not because of what your ancestors did. At the turn of the new millennium, a young man named Rudy Kerniawan began to blend old commercial-grade wines from France with young American wine made from the same variety of grapes. And he poured it into old bottles, and he recorked it and relabeled it as legendary French vintages and defrauded wine connoisseurs out of millions of dollars. Wine investor William Koch, Bill Koch, said he was conned and cheated by Kerniawan into paying $2.1 million for 219 bottles of fake wine. They made a movie about it called Sour Grapes, and the movie was described as, quote, "an absorbing documentary that feels like a drama as the story unravels about an unassuming young man who floods the American wine market with big vintages valued in the millions in this humorous and suspenseful tale of an ingenious con on the eve of the 2008 stock market crash." The account we just read in Ezekiel 18 this morning we could likewise describe as an absorbing documentary. One that not only feels like a drama, but indeed is a drama as the story unravels about the one true God who holds each of us accountable, not for the sins of others, but for our own sins as individuals, not for the sins of our parents. The account before us this morning is definitely not humorous, but it is a suspenseful account of those who attempt to blame others for their own sins and misfortunes. You see, the proverb that we read in Ezekiel 18, the parents have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, was a proverb circulating among the people of God and was being used to explain that their current misfortune was through no fault or sin of their own, but was because of the sins of their parents. That God was holding them accountable for the sins of others, and so they accused God of being unfair. So this morning I invite you to come and see how this drama unfolds and how the ending is to our benefit. So how they came up with this proverb, you know, the origin of it, the root of it, or the genesis, was based on Exodus 20, where it says the sin of the parents is visited upon the children. That was associated with the giving of the Ten Commandments. And as you know, the first four commandments pertain to the relationship of the Israelites with God, and the other six dealt with social relationships within the community. So the first commandment, I'm just going to read the first two. The first commandment was, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The second commandment being, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Once again, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The second commandment was an admonition against idols. God is spiritual, and no material representation can possibly resemble him, so they were forbidden because God is zealous for our devotion, that it be given exclusively to him. The absence of such devotion is sin and is visited or has its effect upon future generations. In the Hebrew language, the term visited means to cause something to be attended to, an activity requiring attention, to cause people to attend to something placed under their care. When we have visitors in our home, we have to pay attention to them. So in other words, the sin or iniquity of the fathers that was visited upon the children unto the third and fourth generation was the effects of sin, of their parents' sin. And those effects had to be attended to. They had to be dealt with by the children. The effects of sin are serious and long-lasting, and they should be attended to. And they do require attention in order to avoid the negative and often fatal consequences that sin bring or visit upon others. God was not unfairly and capriciously punishing the innocent for their ancestors' evil ways. However, in blaming their ancestors, they were denying their own guilt. So they were not addressing their own sin or attending to the consequences or the effects of their parents' sin. They were accepting of them. They were waving the white flag, surrendering to it. The second mention of this visitation occurs in Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 9, with the second giving of the Ten Commandments. You remember Moses broke the first ones. Actually, one might say Moses was the first one to break God's commandments. But the Lord passed by before Moses, it says, and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. So Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4 was a well-known proverb. It was also quoted in Jeremiah 31 that was circulating among the children of God, that they were suffering because of their parents' sins and they were blaming God for punishing them unjustly. I ask you this morning, what parent has not said to their children at one time or another, "I don't ever want to hear you say that again"? And that's exactly what God said to his children. He said, "As I live, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel." In effect, "I don't want to hear this coming out of your mouth anymore. It's the soul who sins that shall die." Accusing God is in opposition to his compassion and his grace and his loyalty and his love and his faithfulness and his forgiveness, because God is a God of compassion and grace and loyalty and love and faithfulness and forgiveness. And they were not only accusing him, they were defrauding him of the glory and honor that he deserved. Speaking of that, I just read in the Wall Street Journal on Friday an article written by a professor at Yeshiva University regarding the attack on Israel by Syria and Egypt 50 years ago, the so-called Yom Kippur War in 1973. And this scholar said, "Israel survived and won, and I still think the triumph was a miracle powered by reservists and soldiers who thought outside the box." Again, and still defrauding God of the honor and glory that he deserves. When will they learn? Also, as a side note here, another little gem we derive from this account is that there are some people, and maybe you've come across them yourself, in their attempt to reconcile God and evil, they say that, well, God created the world, he set it in motion, and has since taken a hands-off posture. Not so, as we see that God is definitely paying attention. We see that he is even aware of mere proverbs that are circulating among his people. And this proverb, while inherently true, was being used and applied incorrectly concerning his mercy. And he said, "I don't want to hear this anymore." In verse 25, God said, "Ye say that the way of the Lord is not equal? Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal?" His justice and his guilt are being misconstrued, and he rectifies that misconception. They even went so far as to say that God was unequal and unfair and that he was not just. So, of course, that could not go without rebuke. In both the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Mark, Jesus chided them by saying, "Thus have you made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." And this proverb is an example of an oral tradition that was being passed down from parent to child. Jesus also said in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." And this proverb, or this saying, was being taught as a truism as it was passed down from parent to child. It wasn't necessary for their teeth to be set on edge at all. Their teeth weren't set on edge because they were being punished for the sins of their parents. Their teeth were set on edge because they had been fed false information about God, and they believed it, and God said, "I don't want to hear that anymore." God told them, you know, I don't know how many times, "Do this and you shall live." God told him in Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing, therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. You know, as a side note here, always remember that the two basic rules of Bible interpretation, number one, that the Bible does not contradict itself, and number two, that Scripture explains Scripture. So when you read or you hear something contradictory, such as God punishing the innocent for the guilty, and it seems to be at odds with what you know to be elsewhere in the Bible, such as in Ezekiel, that the Lord God is merciful and gracious and long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, then you have to start digging into it so you can reconcile these two apparent contradictions by allowing Scripture to explain Scripture. Punishing the children for the sin of their parents is not consistent with God's mercy, His grace, or His goodness. You know, even today, or especially today, we see this trickle-down effect of extending the consequences or the negative effects of parental sin being visited upon the children. We see the resultant decline of the family unit and broken homes and absent fathers and poverty and promiscuity and school dropouts and crime and substance abuse, the disastrous effect of attending to these things. I just read the other day a quote that said, weariness of rational standards in one generation becomes a pathetic ignorance of them in the next. Or Ronald Reagan, when he said, freedom is never more than one generation away from extinction. So we find out that it's the effects of these parental sins, rather than God's judgment, that is being visited upon the children and requires attention so that it will go well with them. In verse 27 of this chapter, God said, when the wicked shall turn from their wickedness they have committed and do what is lawful and right, they shall save their life. In the New Testament, we're admonished to turn to God and live. If you forsake your sin and unbelief and receive Christ as Lord and God, He'll forgive your sins, save your soul, and give you the greatest gift one could ever receive. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. In fact, in verse 20, He said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, He said, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. God graciously saves repentant sinners who come to Him in faith. But we don't need to do as these people did, nor should we do as these people did and wave the white flag and surrender to the situation we find ourselves in, whether it's due to familial causes or through sin of our own. What better way to deal with the effects of the sin of the parents or of our own sin than to become Christians? We go to the Union Rescue Mission and we specifically ask, who wants to get saved tonight? No hands go up. Why? Why is that? I mean, these men are on the bottom rung of the ladder of life and they're satisfied? Do they not think Christianity works? Does it not work fast enough? Does it not work according to their liking? Why then do they come to the service? Do they think they're already saved? Is that a saved life? Is that dealing with your sins or the sins of your parents? No. Those who become Christians become new persons. The old life is gone. A new life has begun. You receive a new father. You receive an instruction manual to tell you how to live, to tell you what's right and what's not right, and how to get right and how to stay right. God will change that trajectory of tragedy and replace it with a pathway to freedom. The children being punished for the sins of their parents is what happens in atheist countries without God, not among God's people. You know, take North Korea, for example. I used to think it was atheists, but it's not. While they don't believe in the one true God, it is a country that practices idolatry. Exactly what the first and the second commandments forbid, and they have the attendant, inevitable, disastrous effects that result from breaking these commandments. They've rejected the one true God and replaced him with the founder of North Korea, Kim Il-sung. That man was revered not just as a godlike figure, but as an actual deity. In fact, he was so successful at developing this cult of personality that even when he died of a heart attack, no one questioned his supposed immortality. The state demands worship of him in violation of the first commandment. The birthday of his son, Kim Jong-il, is known as the Day of the Shining Star. According to legend, the night he was born, a bright star appeared in the sky above the highest point in North Korea. Does that remind you of anyone? I wonder where they got that story. You know, somebody read their Bible and rejected it and circumvented it and appropriated it and copied it. And now it's handed down. A young lady named Yeonmi Park escaped communist North Korea, and she's had two books published on life in that country, and she said, and I'm paraphrasing, in that atheist, idolatrous regime, actual punishment for sins, which are defined as transgressions of the parents against the godlike state or its supreme leader, would be extended down as much as 7 generations, and occasionally to the in-laws as well. You better be pretty choosy as to what family your child was marrying into. For example, she said, if a child is caught just whistling a made-up tune that isn't a government-approved song, 3 generations of a family can be rounded up, imprisoned, and shot to wipe out the seed of dissent. Having dust in the corner of a frame surrounding the picture of the supreme leader is cause for punishment. These insecure leaders, such as the Caesar-like Kim Jong-un, who have set themselves up as false gods in order to be worshipped as idols, they are the ones who punish the innocent as well as the guilty, not the one true God. Small wonder they fear and punish Bible distribution. If people knew and accepted the one true God, his light would shine on that stranglehold and the persecution that accompanies it. God would change that trajectory of tragedy and replace it with a pathway to freedom. Jesus said, "My burden is easy and my yoke is light." Those false gods are afraid of the truth, for the truth would set people free. They wouldn't be worshipped anymore. You know, what a contrast to 2 Corinthians 5, where we read, "He is in the world, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses against them." You know, referring back to the beginning of my little sermon here, Mr. Koch said regarding Rudy Kirniawan, quote, "As a victim of his fraud, I respectfully urge the court to impose upon Mr. Kirniawan as severe a sentence as you deem just." God said, "My son will be a victim of your sin, and I will impose upon him as severe a sentence as I deem just." Remember that saying that regarding the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the new is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed? Well, ultimately, this account in Ezekiel that we read this morning points to the cross upon which Jesus died, as it is he who will take the sin, not only of the parents, but of the whole world upon him. While they weren't punished for the sin of their parents, Jesus Christ certainly was. How's that for unfair or unequal or unjust? As a matter of fact, you know, continue on with the scripture that Don read this morning in Romans 5. The gift of God is not like the trespass. Whereas the trespass of one man, Adam, brought physical death to the many, God's gift of grace through his Son Jesus Christ abounded to many. It's not that we are punished for our parents' sin. We are reaping the results of our own sin. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we don't even have to do that. The gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin, which brought condemnation, but rather the gift of God through Jesus Christ brought justification. Their teeth were set on edge, not because God punished the innocent for the deeds of the guilty, but because they believed a lie about God. It was their own fault their teeth were set on edge. Concerning us, Jesus said in John 10, I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. He didn't come to punish. He came to liberate from the bondage of sin and to redeem us from its disastrous effects. Just as a result of one trespass brought condemnation upon all men, so the result of one act of righteousness was justification that comes upon all men. Praise God, yes? These people had the gall to accuse God of being unfair. We today also have the gall of accusing God of being unfair. The greatest uncalled for injustice of them all was that he who knew no sin, Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, became sin for us and suffered and bled and died upon a cruel cross for sins that we committed. Said the psalmist, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Sin has been perfectly put away and the believing sinner perfectly justified by the blood of the cross. Funny how no one's teeth are set on edge because of that. No one's teeth are set on edge because God punished Jesus Christ so the guilty could go free. No one's teeth are set on edge because God punished the Holy One who knew no sin so the sinful could go free. No one's teeth are set on edge because God punished the innocent so the guilty could go free. So in conclusion, today, the term sour grapes refers to disparaging something purely because one cannot have it themselves. Such as, you know, that was a lousy job, I'm glad I didn't get it. Or, who'd want to go to that dumb old party anyway? I'm glad I wasn't invited. But thanks to God, in this instance, we can praise God that we have those big, juicy, succulent grapes of Eskel, and we can have it ourselves. For life-changing salvation is free and open and available to all. There's room at the cross for you. Though millions have come, there's still room for one. There's room at the cross for you. And Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that there's room at the cross for everyone. And we pray, Lord, that people would avail themselves of it. We pray especially for Israel at this time in their nation's history. We know not what you're working over there and how it's going to affect us, but we trust in your providence. And we know that nothing escapes you. While they say they didn't know this was going to happen, you certainly did. and you know the ending as well as the beginning. We pray that Israel would use this as a instigator of returning to you. They would hear your shout through these bombs that trust in me, come to me, turn to me. We think about the friends and people that we know, and we think about the rapture, and it always seems so close, and even as of yesterday, it seems closer yet. We pray for them, we pray for our witness. Pray for boldness and effectiveness. We pray you'd soften their hearts and sharpen their minds, and they come to you in faith, nothing wavering, and receive the gift of eternal life and forgiveness of their sins. We thank you for our time together this morning. We pray for Pastor Roger and his wife. We pray for your hand upon Berean and the people here, and for a direction forward. In the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, amen.